Before we get to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we've been introduced to a character that will dominate the next several chapters of 1 Samuel. This character is Saul. Saul becomes the first king of Israel. And Saul, as we'll see in the coming weeks, is a very complicated character. He's an interesting character. In fact, you could make the argument that of all of the characters in the Bible, Saul's probably the most complex and confusing. He's a man with incredible potential, but ends in abject tragedy. It takes a lot to try to understand Saul. Now, before we get to chapter 10, I want to go back to the previous chapter. I want to read a couple verses, because something had occurred to me between last Sunday and this Sunday that I think is insightful for us to try to understand this man, Saul, as we unpack the way he acts, the decisions that he makes, the way he operates and functions in his life. Chapter 9 opens, introducing us to the family of Saul. So in chapter 8, the people come, they want a king. They demand to have a king. And so we get this story of God bringing Saul to Samuel, who's looking for the king. So Samuel isn't into the whole thing. He's like, I'm bummed out that the people want a king. God's like, don't worry, I'll provide a king. You go. He sends everybody home. Samuel is waiting for God to bring the right guy across his path. Chapter 9 is the whole story. Now, we're introduced to the genealogy, the family of Saul. And there's an interesting thing. So his father, his name's Kish. And then we're told at the end of verse 1 that Kish is a mighty man of power. This idea of power is strength, notoriety. This is an influential family. The family of Kish has a position within the greater tribe of Benjamin. And then he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. He was more handsome than any of the other children of Israel. So we're introduced to the family, and we're told very specifically that the family of Kish and the tribe of Benjamin is a powerful family. Now, look ahead. This whole story unfolds. Saul, he crosses paths with Samuel, verse 19. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. He's searching for the seer. Samuel then instructs Saul, go up before me to the high place. You shall eat with me today. For tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys, and that's the whole backstory that we're lost. Don't be anxious, for they are found. And on whom, and this is Samuel speaking of Saul, that it's on Saul on whom is the desire of Israel. And the desire of Israel is they're seeking for a king. So this is Samuel letting Saul know, hey, you're the manifestation of this desire. You are the guy. You're the king. And then he says, is it not on you and all your house, your father's house? Now note, Saul answered Samuel. So Samuel's like, dude, you're the guy. You're going to be the king. But look at Saul's reaction. He says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Now, that's true. He's a Benjamite, and he is of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. But then he continues. He says, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? Now Samuel took Saul and the servant and brought them into the hall, and the story continues. Two things to observe. First, Saul's like, wait a second. How can I be the king of Israel? I'm a Benjamite. We're the smallest of the tribes. But then he says, and my family is the smallest, like basically most insignificant of the family. Is that true? Not according to the context that we were given in verse 1, is it? The family's introduced as being a powerful family in Benjamin. Saul gets picked to be king. And he's like, wait a second. I'm a nobody of the small. There's something weird, isn't there? And note that in reaction to what Saul says, does Samuel say anything at all? No, totally ignores him. Like completely ignores him. Just moves right along. What does this tell us? I think there's an interesting insight here. And we'll see this play itself out in Saul's life. And I think it's helpful in our understanding, especially later in his life, where like his worry turns into like, or his worry and anxiety turns into like full bore paranoia. But like even for the, does this guy seem very secure in himself? Confident? No, God has supernaturally orchestrated events by which Saul gets to Samuel, and Samuel's like, bro, you're the king. And he's like, do we get hubris? Now, could this be humility? Sure, it could be humility. But I do think that there's a very fine line between humility and a lack of self-confidence. Now, I am not one of those guys that like the key to your life is believing in yourself. No, you're terrible. We don't preach here a Dr. Phil gospel of you be a better you. No, the gospel of Jesus is that you're your biggest problem. And as a result, you need to die and Jesus make you someone entirely different. Like, that's the gospel. It's not a reclamation project. You're not a fixer-upper. You're a complete tear down and rebuild. That's what the gospel is. And Jesus does that for us. But we see something in Saul, though. He has just been called by God. And right from the beginning, he doesn't seem to have a sense of self-worth at all. Now, again, there's this balancing act because you can overmake self-worth. But you can underplay it too. Like, do you realize that in regards to your worth from the eyes of God, that you are of such value to him that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross in your place? Like, that's how, do you have value? Do you have worth? Absolutely. You are so valuable to God that to have a relationship with you, one that would last forever, he sent his only son to die. That's value. Like, your worth is not inherent to you, but it is in the eyes of God. We talk about grace, unmerited favor. Like, yes, it's true that God's favor doesn't cost you anything, but never mistake that as meaning that God's favor and grace is cheap. It might not cost you anything, and that's true, but it costs God everything. You see, you are very valuable. And we see something with Saul here. Again, we're going to work this out. I'm just kind of planting a seed in your mind that there seems to be, maybe it's humility, but it's not factual. He did come from a powerful family. A notable family, an influential family, one of the strongest family of Benjamin. But does he sense that? Does he accept that? And maybe he's guilty of comparison. Maybe Saul's always looking at others, which we'll see is the case. But again, I just wanted to point out this detail. We're introduced to Saul, but we see right from the beginning there is an insecurity here. And I think this will help us understand more. It'll actually help us understand why what happens next occurs. So they have this dinner, they have this feast. Let's look at the last verse of chapter 9. As they're going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant, who had been traveling with him, to go on ahead. So he went on. But Saul, you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. So the servant gets sent ahead. It's just Saul and Samuel. And we read verse 1 of chapter 10 that Samuel took a flask of oil. So there's a conversation that happens, but in the passage of time, Samuel takes a flask of oil and he pours it on Saul's head and he kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? We're going to see kind of the coronation of Saul occur a few times. This is a private setting. This is just Saul and it's Samuel. Samuel shares his heart. He articulates God's mission, God's call in his life. Saul is a tall man. So to anoint him on his head, Saul would have had to kneel. I mean, this is like the kingly pose. And Samuel, you can see this thing. He anoints him. It's not as though that he like just took a little bit of oil on the forehead. It's like he took a quart of 10W-40 and just dumped it on his head. It's pouring down his hair. It's into his beard. It's on his clothing. It's quite a dramatic scene. And he anoints him. and he articulates the word of the Lord. And he tells Saul very clearly, I'm doing this because it's not me anointing you. The Lord, Jehovah God, he is anointing you. He has picked you and is making you commander over his inheritance. Now, what is God's inheritance? Well, it's God's people. And so Samuel's saying, Saul, God has picked you to be his instrument of authority over his people. You are in this position because God picked you, God's anointed you, God's ordained you, and never mistake that it's God's people. It's a dramatic scene. But it occurs in private. Now, why? Again, if we go back to maybe the insecurity that Saul might already be dealing with, his worth, his value, his ableness. Like, Samuel wants Saul to know right from the beginning, without fanfare, without people, you're king for one reason. God has anointed you. God picked you. This isn't about anybody else. This isn't about me. This isn't about your family. This isn't about your father. This isn't about the other tribes, the people. No, this is you and God. And there's this private coronation that takes place. Again, Saul needed to know that God had picked him. Do you know that God has picked you? Okay, we talk about worth and value. Yes, in the eternal sense, we understand that. But do you know in the immediate sense that you have value to God? Like, you know, one of the great mysteries, I think, of Scripture, I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this, I have, is like, you know, we're told that God is not slack concerning his promises. And it's like, if the whole process of this is like, me, the sinner, encountering Christ, being redeemed for eternity, like, why not get to eternity? Like, what's with the years? What, like, why are we here? Especially when you, like, place the big context of, like, how big eternity will be, how big forever is, and how small right now really is in the grand scheme of your life. Do you realize your life, this is but, the Bible says, a vapor. Today is but a vapor. It's nothing in the grand story of your existence. And it's like, okay, I was born into sin. I was lost in my sins and in my trespasses. I accepted Jesus' work on the cross. Now, why not just get on with eternity? Well, because there's more people that need to get saved. Well, that's his problem. I don't mean that if you're not saved, but at the same time, I mean, he is the Savior. That's his name. I'm not. Like, he can just save the people. Like, what are we dithering about? Why can't we get to the eternity thing? Well, the reason you're here, for whatever amount of time you're here, after you've been created by God, but then you've been redeemed and made new, why are you still here? Because God wants to use you. And he's going to use you. Paul will call it a race. I'm running a race. I'm enduring. I'm persevering. But I have a usefulness to God. That's why I'm here. Like, this life is not my own. I've given it to Jesus for his will, for his purposes, for his glory, that they may see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven. So you're here. That means you have a value. You have a purpose. You have a plan. And you need to know that that's something between you and God. This is what Saul needed to know right from the beginning. This is about me and you. I've anointed you. God has anointed you, my friend, for some purpose. You're not here without meaning. You know that. So he kisses him. He identifies with him. He says, you are the Lord's anointed. Now, Saul, and again, I think that this is like Samuel sensing that Saul needs encouragement. Saul's thinking, sure, bucko. Like, really? Me? And so Samuel is going to validate the things that he was just saying to Saul by telling him prophetically what's about to happen in his life. And there's a few ways of this story. So look at it. Samuel continues. He says, when you have departed from me today, this is how you're going to know that you're the king. Like, I'm going to validate that I'm tapped into God. When you depart from me today, you're going to find two men. Two. Not 30. Not one. Two dudes. By Rachel's tomb. In the territory of Benjamin. At Zelzah. And they will say to you. So you're not just going to run into two guys. You're going to run into two guys that tell you the donkeys that you were looking for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys. He's worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So that's the first sign here. You're going to leave. You're going to encounter two guys. Rachel's tomb, they're going to be like, hey, the donkeys are found. Your father's worried about you. Second sign. Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men, not two, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One of these guys will be carrying three young goats. Not four, that's too heavy, but three. Another of these guys will be carrying three loaves of bread. They got to be big pieces of bread. Another carrying a skin of wine. That's a weird three amigos here. The guy with the three goats is carrying the heavy load. And they will greet you. And they will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand. That's odd, right? I mean, this is a whole, like, you're after encountering these guys at Rachel's, you're going to find three other dudes. They're going to be walking. This is what they're carrying. And they're going to greet you. And then they're going to voluntarily give away their bread. Not all of it. Two loaves. After that, third, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments. Now, you could have left it there. That's pretty impressive. But then Samuel now describes the instruments. A tambourine, a flute, and a harp. I don't know how you carry a harp before them. And they're going to be prophesying. And Saul, when you run into these guys and you see them, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you must do. So it was, when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. Amazing. Saul, battling insecurity, gets this incredible calling. And in his calling, he's met with, like, you picked the wrong guy. God, hello? Do you know me? God's like, yeah, I do. And, like, God has to meet him in his doubt and in his insecurity and in his probably anxiety, has to give him these signs. Like, no, you're hearing me correctly. I'm here. I'm calling. I know you. And I know what you really need. You need confirmation. You need affirmation. And God's so tender, isn't he? I mean, God could have been like, hey, man up, you're king. Get over it. Go, no. But God walks with him. And Samuel has a sensitivity. And, like, this is an amazing story, because all of the things that Samuel says are going to happen as you depart happen identically to how he says. It's incredible prophecy, practical prophecy in that moment. And Saul, I mean, every step along the way, I mean, he's looking like, three dudes, three loaves of bread, four loaves of bread. Did Samuel get it right? Did he get it wrong? Where's the flute, fellas? Every little detail lines up just like he says. How his faith must have increased. How his confidence increased. God has called me. God has picked me. All right. Now, what's notable here, verse 6 and verse 9. You can go back to verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, this is a very interesting thing here, especially then when you couple it with verse 9. So when he turned from, God gave him another heart. What is happening? There's two schools of thought here. One school of thought is that what we find being described is similar to instances that we've seen before, particularly in the book of Judges. Great example would be Samson, where we're told, you know, the Philistines would rush him, we would read, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And it's this empowering, the supernatural empowering power from God that then enables Samson to accomplish great physical feats, right? Where he's able to take the jawbone of a donkey and slaughter a bunch of Philistines. So we see examples of this uponing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone in the Old Testament for power, which makes that different than the context in which we see it often in the New Testament, where yes, it can be for power. We see that Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Same word is being used for power. But in this context, we don't see it just for power, because is Saul doing anything? No, we'll see an example of the Holy Spirit coming upon him later and him doing something amazing. In this instance, there seems to be a direct connection, new covenant, like part of the new covenant, because the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. Is it for power? Well, what results from this? Well, we're told you will be turned into another man. Wait a second. That's an odd description. And then if you're like, well, okay, like Samson was turned into a different man, it gets even clearer in verse 9 that God gave him another heart. Like, that is Holy Spirit transformation. That is what we call rebirth. Again, what saves you from your sin? It's not just the work that Jesus did on the cross on your behalf, but it's then the indwelling of his Holy Spirit into your life. It's where the heart of stone, the dead part of you of sin, that the heart gets replaced with the heart of God, the Spirit of God. We talk about the heart. What does that mean? And we even use ask Jesus to come into your heart. Well, what does that actually mean? To have Jesus come in? The heart, when it came to the Hebrew understanding, even the Greeks understood it, the heart was always kind of an allegory of the seat of desire, the person. Not the soul, but the engine, so to speak. Hence, apart from the Holy Spirit, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Like, you've inherited the heart of Adam, which is why you're very good at sinning. Your natural tendency, your desire, is to sin. It's to rebel against God. It's to do the wrong thing. Isn't it true? And think back to the time before Christ. Like, you were really good at sinning. Like, did you have to work really hard to sin? Like, I had found that I'd never had to teach my kids how to lie. It's amazing. Like, I struggle to make them tell the truth. That's what we got to work at, telling the truth, not lying. The boys are out playing basketball. There's a brouhaha. They come in. Am I naturally going to get the true story of what took place? Which is why one's crying and the other one's holding a rib. Did you lay hands on? No, I didn't. He's got a bruise on his body. He fell. Did you push him? I don't know. Gravity. Like, it's very easy, isn't it? Like, we struggle to tell the truth. It's very easy to lie. Like, you don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. They come out of the womb the most selfish little ball. Is it like they're born and they're like, Mom, I know you just been through a whole lot. I'll lay over here quietly. I'll let you get some sleep. You seem really tired, Mom. Thank you for giving me life. I'll chill for a minute. No. What's the first thing they do? Scream. Why? They want something. They do that for the rest of their lives. Our heart, the sinful heart, you don't have to train it to sin. So when we have Jesus come into our heart or we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? My desires change. It doesn't mean I don't sin. It's that I don't want to like I used to. Like something has fundamentally changed inside of me. I've been reborn, regenerated, made new. See, when Saul has this experience of the Holy Spirit, it's not just so he can do some incredible feat like Samson. No, it's God. God knew that what needed to happen with Saul. He needed to be someone other than Saul. Which I imagine for Saul was like, thank you. I was telling you this earlier. He makes him new. And he gives him a new heart. He makes him a new man. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That really complicates the story. Especially in the context that Saul is a total train wreck. But this is how he's introduced. Like, you can't discount these verses. We read verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. He began to prophesy among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formally saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" It's kind of like, have you ever heard that phrase? What happened to him? He got religion. What happened to Saul? Got the Holy Spirit. He's one of the prophets. And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Again, evidence of regeneration is what? People are scratching their head. Wait, I knew Saul. This is Saul. This is the son of Kish. We know him, but this isn't the same guy, right? And we know why, because of the Holy Spirit. But the people around Saul actually recognize. Have you had that experience where you've encountered God, and you can't explain what it was? Something changed. And like all the things that you were doing beforehand, you don't have the same interest in doing, running in the same crew, you don't have the same desires. Like, things have changed. And over time, people start to kind of notice. Yes. That's a good sign. That means something has happened. A transformation has occurred. Verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, so the uncle understands something has happened. He's going to try to get to the bottom of it. He says, "Where did you go?" He said, "To look for the donkeys." And we saw that they were nowhere to be found. We went to Samuel. That's all true. So Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you?" So he's digging here. So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly about the donkeys, that they've been found," which is true. "But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Saul had said." So Saul leaves out the detail of like, "Oh yeah, I'm the first king of Israel." Spoiler alert. Now again, like, why would Saul do this? Why wouldn't Saul be honest? Why wouldn't he be forthcoming? And again, there's two schools of thought. Some could say that this is further evidence of insecurity. I don't really think so at this juncture, after everything that's happened. Instead, the way I see it, and you can disagree, by all means, you can disagree and be wrong. It's your prerogative. But I think that you see here some wisdom. Because at this point, it was very clear to Saul by Samuel that his calling, his anointing, the things that happened, was this a public display? No, not at all. In fact, Samuel's very intent on keeping it a private thing. He even sends the servant away at the beginning of the story. This is just Samuel. This is Saul. This is their talk. This is God's anointing. This is God's direction. This is the Holy Spirit's interaction. See, I think it could be that Saul at this point is like, you know, it's really not for me to say what God's done. That's really for God to do in his own timing. God's given me a promise. God's given me a calling. God's given me an anointing. And when it's God's time for those things to occur, God will have no, God doesn't need my help. Saul could have walked in and be like, bro, do you not understand? I'm the king of Israel, uncle. Like, I might not have played out really well. In fact, you know, sometimes God might reveal something to you privately that should remain private. Not everyone on Facebook needs to know everything going on between you and God. In the same way that not everything that goes on between Jessica and I need to be blasted out for everyone to know. Like, there are things that are intimate, personal, that should remain there, and then in God's timing, they get revealed accordingly. As I was studying this, I thought of a really great example of someone that did publicize something private, and it ended up bad for him. His name was Joseph. Joseph has some problems with his brothers, jealousy. He's Papa's favorite, got this cool coat of many colors. And Joseph has these dreams of what? You know, of his brothers bowing down to him. Probably not apropos to share that with a bunch of brothers that are already dealing with jealousy. Now, was it true what God revealed to Joseph? Absolutely, plays out just like he said. Was it smart or wise on Joseph's part to tell his brothers that? Hey guys, I know you're jealous, it'll get worse, you'll bow down to me. Yeah, all it yielded is him getting thrown into a hole, sold into slavery, and taken to Egypt. I think Saul's wise here. God revealed something and he kept it there. Like, when it's time for God to make this public, God will make this public. So Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mitzvah. And he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So Samuel calls the people together. He says, you wanted a king? We've got one. Gather. And when Samuel had caused all of the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, how was the tribe of Benjamin chosen? We're not told. But if Samuel, who's a godly man, is doing this the biblical way, according to the law, he's using the Urim and the Thummim. So they're casting dice. They got the 12 tribes. Who is his? Lucky six is Benjamin. And so everybody else is set aside. Now it's the tribe of Benjamin. And we're going to whittle this down to figuring out who's the king. Aren't you glad we have the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us through his peace, and we don't need to cast dice? So the tribe of Benjamin's chosen. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. I just, as I play it out in my mind, I convolute a lot of different daytime talk shows, like play game shows. The Price is Right was one of my favorite. And like, I just get to this point where they're whittling it down, and over the loudspeaker, Saul, come on down. You're the next contestant. And then everyone's looking around, and the spotlight's going across the crowd, and no one can find him. Now, he's easy to find. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. Who's Saul? The tall guy. But they can't find him. Therefore, this is working out great. We have a king. We've lost the king. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? The Lord answered, yeah. No, there he is, hidden among the equipment. He's hiding. Again, what does this tell us about Saul? There's two schools of thought. You're going to find that a lot with Saul. On one aspect, maybe he's just being humble. Maybe this tells us something noble about Saul. That Saul was the kind of guy that didn't want the limelight, that didn't want the spectacle, that didn't want to be the center of attention. Hey, God has called me to be king, commander over his inheritance. I'm just an instrument. I'm just a tool. And you're like, all right, Saul, like that makes sense. It's good. On the flip side, is this his insecurities seeping back in? Is this sign of an internal struggle? And so they ran and they brought him from there and he stood among the people. He was, again, we keep getting this. He's taller than any of the people from his shoulders up. Have you noticed that that's a weird thing that just keeps getting repeated over and over and over again about Saul? Like, we talk about Saul. He's the tallest guy in the nation. Saul. He's the tallest guy in the nation. Get back. He's the tallest guy. He's the tallest guy. Like, why in the text? Like, I think this is the fourth time we're told. Yeah, that guy. So he's the tallest guy around. This is called foreshadowing. Because the Philistines would send out their tallest guy named Goliath. And naturally, who should have been the guy from Israel to go face their tallest guy? The tallest guy in Israel. Who, guess what? Do you know who that is? Is Saul. Foreshadowing. So they find him. Head and shoulders above the people. And then in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? That there is none like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. And he wrote it in a book and he laid it up before the Lord. Don't exactly know what Samuel wrote out here. More than likely, if you recall, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had been clear of the behavior of kings, how they were to be chosen. It was also that the king was to write his own copy of the law and carry it around with him everywhere. Did Samuel write out, you know, basic eating etiquette for kings? And when you sip your tea, you got to have your pinky. We have no idea. But the behavior of kings. And Samuel sent all the men away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Geba. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace. So we have the introduction of Saul. He's been now privately anointed king. There's now been a public confirmation that he's to be king. And yet the chapter closes with a bit of a conundrum that not everyone has accepted his anointing. Yes, there were some. He goes back home. He goes back home to Geba. There's no blueprint on how this is supposed to function. He's the first king. He can't go to anybody else before him to get advice on what comes next. So he goes back home. He's publicly been coronated to a sense, like, you're the king of Israel. This is who God has chosen. He's been presented to the people. There are a group of valiant men that God puts it on their heart, and they go after him, and they follow him. God surrounds Saul by some real dudes, which is a good thing, an encouraging thing. And yet there's another group that's like, you know what, no. Nah, he's not our king. We're not going to honor him. We're not going to respect him. We're not going to accept him. And what does Saul do? I think he does something very wise. He held his peace. Again, I encourage you, like, you can play this game as we go through the life of Saul, in heaven or not. At this point, what would you say of Saul? Absolutely in heaven. He's been made new heart, new life, Holy Spirit, and we see wisdom. Doesn't want the limelight. There's some guys that reject. He's like, I'm going to hold my peace. God will deal with this in time. I got to earn people's approval. I got to earn their respect. I got to earn the authority. It's complicated. I do think that one way to think of Saul, God chose Saul, no question. God picked Saul. And Saul had every opportunity to be a man after God's own heart. He had everything set up to have an incredible legacy and destiny. All the tools were given. All the blessings, all the confirmation, all the work. God was there in his life, present, at work, undeniable. But God also knew what would happen with Saul. He knew what would take place. Could you say that Saul was to be the king of Israel forever? No, because that would be in the tribe of Judah. And he's in the tribe of Benjamin. So God knew there would be a failure, but God gave him everything he needed to be a success. It's complicated, man. I'll be honest, it's complicated. So God picked Saul because Saul would fail? Is that what's happening? That his destiny was failure? I don't know. But I can say this. If you're hoping that this morning, February 9th, 2025, Pastor Zach Adams is going to solve the great riddle of God's sovereignty and human free will right here in this moment, no, that's not happening. I think it's to be a mystery. But what I can say, is you. What about you? What will your story be? God has given you everything that you need. He sent his son to die on the cross in your place, to take that damaged heart and replace it with his own. And he's given you his spirit for power, for strength. Like, he's given you everything. What are you doing with it? You know, I think so often our theology gets just out there in the theological realm and not coming back to us, to you. Oh, well, clearly God picked Saul knowing he would fail and he's going to go to hell and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Bummer for Saul. What about you? Like, do you want that to be your story when somebody looks back on your life and like, well, they end up in hell. Man, God did everything he could to woo them, to love them, to work in their hearts, to change their life, and they never got it. I can say this. I probably come more from the Charles Spurgeon end of things. Charles Spurgeon was about as Calvinist as you could be, and he said he was Calvinistic every day but Sunday. On Sunday, he wasn't. Someone said, well, I mean, Charles, if you know that there's only so many fish in the pond that can be caught, I mean, why fish? He goes, because you know there's fish that will be caught. Like in your own life. Like, that's the question. Like when it's all said and done, do you want to be like, well, I guess I was just... Like, can you really say, well, I guess I was just damned? Can you say that, really? Because if you're sitting here right now, you can't. because God is speaking through the darkness into your life saying, no, I love you and I've called you and I want to anoint you and I want to fill you and I want to empower you and I want to use you and change you and impact the world around. Will you just let me? Well, how do I know I'm chosen? Well, choose Christ right now. And then guess what? You were chosen. And if you're like, nah, I'm not going to choose. Well, maybe you weren't. How's that for an application? So, Father, we just leave it there. In Jesus' name.